Let us pray. God of sustenance, feed us with your word and move us with your spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our source of life. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if anyone of you noticed, but during the Exodus reading, Dolly and I kind of chuckled at each other. And I always do, because whenever I hear that manna from heaven story in Exodus, I can't help but feel a little sorry for Moses and Aaron. It also always puts my own vocational life into perspective. Boy, did those guys end up with a lot of ungrateful complainers. But thank goodness that God saw to it that I was placed in this parish amongst good and reasonable people, because I don't think I have the skills or the patience or the personality to handle it as well as Moses and Aaron. So thank you for being you. And how dramatic are those Israelites? If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They sound a little like teenagers who've come home from school and are staring blankly into a very full refrigerator full of fruits and vegetables. The drama. Why can't they see that they're being taken care of? Where's the trust? I mean, if not for Aaron and Moses, then where is the trust in God? But does God ask that question? Does God say, I don't want to have to remind you, but do you remember Egypt? Do you remember the bondage that I delivered you from? No, God faithfully continues to be God and says to Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. God provides what the people need to live each day, even if they're not quite sure what they're consuming. Even though they still exhibit the tendency to want to control their salvation by attempting to hoard a little extra of this unimaginable food for a rainy day, God says, I will provide you with more than you can imagine. Trust me. In our gospel text for this Sunday, we find the disciples exhibiting the same kind of trust issues. Every 3 years, the lectionary invites us on a five-week journey into John's gospel in the sixth chapter to contemplate Jesus' self-description as the bread of life. We are now in the second week of this journey of bread, bread being the metaphor for the universal staple. It is something the human experience can identify with, whether we're talking about baguette or roti, whether we're talking about Red Fife Organic or challa or pita or focaccia, tortilla, lavash, or crumpet. Every human experience across the entire world includes bread. It is a reliable food. For Jesus to call himself bread means that he is reliable food for our hunger. So why the trust issues? Now, I'm guessing maybe it has to do with what we hunger for. In this week's lectionary reading, Jesus invites the crowd, which of course includes all of us here, to consider what it is that we hunger for, to recognize our hungers beneath our hungers. Of course, the disciples they're hungry for literal bread, much like the Israelites in the Exodus, and of course, like we all do. But maybe there's more to it than literal hunger. The disciples of the Johannine text are poor. Food is scarce, and they need to feed their families and themselves. As Jesus attends to their physical needs, he alludes to their spiritual hunger as well. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Years ago, when I worked at Grace, I served as the youth and family coordinator at Grace. It's a downtown Lutheran church. And together with the school administration and the school youth and family counselors of Central Middle School, which I think some of you even attended, it was right across the street from the church, we developed a cooking program for at-risk youth. The whole premise of the program was to gather a group of students whom the counselors selected in the home economics kitchen and feed them as if they were gathered around their grandparents' kitchen table after school. Now, we did this by greeting them with a snack, of course, and facilitating a dialogue about what it meant to be part of a community. We handed out a simple recipe, we broke into teams, and we began to cook. We met with the same group of kids over a period of 6 weeks, and every year for 3 years, we ran a six-week program. We called the initiative Kitchen Central. Now, as church people coming into the public school system, I heard some of you gasp, we knew that we were not there to evangelize anyone. In fact, the school and the church are neighbors that have spent decades and decades building a mutual trust and neighborly understanding of the other to show enough respect to the other. We had built good relationship, and we were able to trust that each of us cared for kids who needed help, and that we could do more together than we could apart. And that was okay with us, because as followers of Christ, we knew that we were called to be good and caring neighbors and to feed people. It isn't by accident that our most profound spiritual practice happens around a table and a meal. The kids loved the meals that they cooked. We could see how empowered they felt being able to cook something delicious. But it was during those quiet moments of rolling pizza dough together or chopping onions that a child would say something like, "I'm going to save half my portion so that my little brother can have some supper today too." Or they'd say something like, "I hope I can sneak this past my mom's new boyfriend when I get home because he'll take it from me for sure." And sometimes they'd share more horrific stories. By law, when something sensitive is shared by a child, especially in the public school, as untrained outsiders, we could only listen attentively, offer no comment or judgment, and we were required to report anything concerning immediately to the youth and family counselors. These children had hungers beneath their hungers. And proselytization or not, all of us, the children included, that this program was indeed holy ground. For those of us that entered this project as a spiritual practice, knowing that it was not just a cooking program, it was a humbling reminder in the presence of the courage and vulnerability that we witnessed in these students, that we are no different in our human hungers, and that we all need God so much. You could see the church from across the street. Like when you looked out the home ec windows, you could see the church right across the street on Fort Street. And I remember in our third year, a young girl, probably 13 years old, she was just staring out the window across the street at the church as if she'd never realized that it was there before. And she asked, "Why do you guys come over here and cook with us?" And my friend Barb, a grandmother herself, and a strong and faithful follower of Christ, said, "Because we learn over there that being a good neighbor is an important thing for everyone, and we believe it." What are we hungry for? The church of today, the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, all of the mainline Protestant Catholic churches might be much like the disciples in John's gospel, looking to Jesus to show us a sign. Help us out a little, Jesus, with a magic formula to make sure that we're all fed, to make sure that we all survive. We'll do whatever it takes. What must we do to perform the works of God? Jesus answers them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Believe in the one that God asks us to give our hearts to. Believe in the one that God asks us to put our trust in. Believe and then respond to that great love by feeding the world. The disciples are looking for a prescription so that they can do all the right things and say all the right things and follow all the right things that will ensure God's continued favor. In a way, the crowd of disciples gathered, and I'm guessing often we too, still want to be in charge of our own faith. Show us a sign, Jesus, and we'll weigh the evidence, we'll draw the conclusions, and we might even decide what to believe. And Jesus reminds us that life itself cannot be manufactured with a recipe, cannot be designed by our own efforts. There is only one source that can satisfy the hunger and thirst of the human experience. Very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, that which comes down from heaven, gives life to the world, all the world. All the hidden and painful corners, in all the pride, in all the fear, in all the mourning, in all the complaining, in all the brokenness, in all of it. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. We are fed by God without condition, except that we believe, that we remember, that we trust that God has provided, is providing, and will continue to provide manna in the world that doesn't always recognize manna when we see it. As I said before, it is not a coincidence that the central act of our worship happens around a table and a meal. It is where God so profoundly promises to meet us. And God knows our hungers. God knows where we are weak and where we are prideful. God knows our longings to be loved, to be accepted, and to be whole. So in this meal that we are about to partake in together, God comes very close to us in the bread and in the wine, in Jesus Christ, who tells us that he is present here today, right now, at this table, to offer us life so that we might be strengthened to feed the world with the very same love that God has for the world. Now, isn't that what we are called to be? May we always trust that. Amen.